Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Set the scene here. It's Resurrection Sunday. There's two men have been traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they have heard some rumors about an empty tomb. And they've heard some rumors about angels at this empty tomb. And they're discussing this when along comes the Lord Jesus Christ and joins with them. And it says their eyes are beholden, and they don't know who he is. And he begins discussing with them, and he kind of chastens them and says, oh, so slow of heart to believe. And he begins to share with them from the scriptures, from Moses and the prophets, that Christ, these things had to be fulfilled, that Christ must die. And they stop to have something to eat that evening. It must have been a couple-hour walk to Emmaus. And as they do, Christ breaks the bread for them at the table, and their eyes are opened to who they've been talking to. And he disappears. And they're just like, oh, wow. And they run back to Jerusalem as fast as they can. And they find where their disciples and the followers are. And they say, God, I've got to tell you, we'd heard about the women at the tomb. And they'd seen these angels and about the empty tomb. But we have spoken we're not sure what we spoke with. But we think it was Jesus. I mean, he revealed himself and he broke the bread. And as he's saying this, Christ appears again before these men on the road to Emmaus and the rest in the room and begins to talk with them. And they're all, it says they're in this setting here, affrighted, and they don't know quite what to make out of it all. And finally in verse 39, Christ says in Luke 24, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as they see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believe not for joy. You ever heard people say, it's too good to be true? And usually it is too good. If it's too good to be true, it's not true. Well, this is too good to be true. And so after all of this and seeing the holes in the hands and his feet, and he says, but handle me, they still believe not. And they said, well, have you any meat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words that I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written. Boy, that term, written. It is written, it is written, it is written. It's hundreds of times in the scripture. It is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then opened to their understanding. I mean, you walked with them for a couple of hours. You talked to them. You broke bread with them. You've seen the holes in his hands and his feet. He says, handle me. And they still don't understand. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it was written that and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day. He said, all things must be fulfilled. In verse 45. And that's basically where we're going to be in verse 45. Looking at this. All things must be fulfilled which are written of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. For they had believed not, as I mentioned before. Paul runs into the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 15. A similar problem with others who had read Moses but understood not the significance of Christ. And for he says here in 2 Corinthians 3:15, even on this day when Moses is read, there's a veil upon their heart. They don't understand the significance of Christ and what has happened. I also want you to know that says Paul says, first Christ is saying that it's written, and then we have Paul writing 30 or 40 years later, and Paul is writing, and he says, even on the day when Moses is read, Moses' actual words were available. I want you to know that. And we hold him today too. His actual words were available. If someone could have challenged him, well, we don't know what Moses really wrote because it's not written down. We don't have copies of it anymore. Not authentic, not good copies of it. But Christ had no problem with these. And Moses' words are actually available. And read them. This is not some murky, marred, mutilated, mangled manuscript. These are Moses' words written in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's a question now that we must ask ourselves then. We've got more testimony about Christ than they had back then. We have less reason to not believe and not to understand. So has your understanding been opened to the significance of what's in the scriptures. I mean, you could have handled his hands and his feet and seen the mangled holes in them and spoke to Christ personally for hours and not have the understanding of the significance of what Moses has written and the prophets and the Psalms. So has your understanding opened to the significance of Christ? Or is there still a veil upon your heart today? That's a possibility. And we know from getting out in the world, we run to a lot of people, that the veil is still upon their heart. And I would just suggest to you this morning that if you think to yourself, has my understanding been opened? Has my heart still got a veil on it? Here's the clue. Do you have an appetite for the Word of God?
Right.
Do you hunger and thirst after the righteousness of the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Because if you don't, there's a veil. There's a veil in your heart. You do not have the understanding. These are words that we should truly love. You get a letter from someone you're in love with, man, you want to read it again. And again, and you love what you read, and you're interested in it. You have a hunger and a thirst for the next letter that's coming. So you get through with Matthew, and you want to read Mark, and then you want to read Luke, then you want to read John. I mean, it just doesn't stop if there isn't a veil on your heart. If there's a veil upon your heart is wrapped in darkness. And you need to be enlightened before you'll have understanding of the significance of what Christ did for us. The Lord Jesus said to a group, he was talking to the Sadducees. We all know about why they were sad, you see. They didn't have an understanding. We've probably heard that when my wife gets started. So if she's listening or watching this right now, sorry, dear. But it's a way to remember the Sadducees. They were Sadducees. And Christ says to them, what's the problem? He says, you do therefore err because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Mark 12 and 24. How could they say they didn't know the Scriptures? They were the Sadducees. They were in control. Because they didn't know. They didn't love the Scriptures. They didn't hunger and thirst after the Scriptures. And they did not know the power of God. What does it mean not to know the power of God? It means that, that God has not removed the veil from their hearts. And what does it take to remove the veil of darkness from a heart? It takes the power of God to enlighten the understanding as it did to Saul of Tarsus. He's on the road to Damascus. He's out there. He's threatening and breathing out threatenings. He's arresting people. He's torturing people. He's putting people to death. And this is a heart that has to be changed. What will change it? The power of God. And Christ says to these Sadducees, you know not the Scriptures of the power of God. It takes the power of God to give you understanding of the significance of what Christ has done for us on the cross.
Yeah.
It takes the power of God to enlighten the Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. It takes the power of God to enlighten the chief of sinners, and it took the power of God to enlighten my heart and your hearts and other hearts that people are praying for. We can bang them over the head of the Bible all day long. Sometimes that's what I want to do with some of them. Hit them with the book! Hit them with the book! And when our fathers walked in the room and he found his kid hitting the other kid with a Bible on the top of his head. He said, what are you doing? He said, you said hit him with the book. I'm hitting him with the book. Why is what you feel like sometimes? The problem is you're trying to get it into their head and it needs to go into their heart.
Amen.
Understand this. It took the power of God to create everything out of nothing in 6 days. It takes the power of God to do that. To take nothing and make it something. To take nothing and make it everything in 6 days. And so the scripture says, all the inhabitants of the earth, it says in Daniel 4 and 35, are reputed as nothing. And so when God looks upon not all the inhabitants, but just some of the inhabitants, they're less than nothing. If all the inhabitants are reputed as nothing, then this small group is less than nothing.
Amen.
And still, the power of God looked down mercifully upon the dark hearts of some of you sitting here. He looked upon dark nothingness as he did upon the heavens and the earth when he created them. And for some of you sitting here, you remember the day when God looked upon your darkness of your heart veiled and your nothingness, and God spoke to your heart and said, let there be light. And you were enlightened. And you love to talk about that when you're not talking about the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps some of you remain in darkness without understanding today. Today we're surrounded by people whose hearts are veiled in darkness. We're overrun by them. We're governed by them. They have no understanding. Their understanding is darkened. Ephesians 4:17 says, their understanding is darkened. They're not the deep state that everybody's talking about. They're the spiritual dark state. That's what they're in. And they're in need of Christ to open their understanding and to enlighten them. The world that is full of Sadducees, who'd have thought that group would have multiplied so fast? The world's full of Sadducees who believe not the writings of Moses. That's what Christ said to them. You believe not the writings of Moses. That's your problem. Mark 12:24. You know not the scriptures. You don't believe the scriptures. We read in Acts 23:8. Well, what did the Sadducees believe? Well, they believed there was no resurrection. Strike one. They believed there were no angels. Strike two. And they didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. You're out. This is what they did. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. You hear people say it all the time. Well, you only get one shot in life. You only go around once. You got to get all of life you can get out of it. Here's my bucket list. Got to start taking. Got to get through the bucket list. Now, that's what they want to do. You live and then you just die and there's nothing after that. They don't believe in a resurrection. They're Sadducees. You hear people like that all the time. No resurrection because they don't want a judgment because that's what follows the resurrection. That's a serious flaw in the character of anyone who says they don't believe in a resurrection. I wouldn't buy a house from them. Use that one sometimes, yeah? That's a serious flaw in their character. They don't believe in the resurrection. And they don't believe there's angels. You talk to them about angels and then suddenly people say, well, it might be UFOs or some sort of aliens out there. But I don't believe in angels. I mean, that's like believing in Tinkerbell. You know, that's like believing in the Tooth Fairy. I don't believe in angels. That's a serious flaw, too. And somebody said, well, that's a major doctrine. I mean, we don't have to get all upset about people who don't believe in angels. Really? Well, if you don't believe in angels, then there were no angels at Sodom and Gomorrah to lead Lot and his family out. If you don't believe in angels, and that's in Genesis 19. If you don't believe in angels, well, then there was no angel during the Passover that brought Israel out of Egypt. In Numbers 20:16. If you don't believe in angels, then there was no angel that rolled back the stone at the empty tomb to show us that the tomb was empty. I mean, if you don't believe in angels, you miss a lot of important things. No angels? Serious flaw. Christ is called the Lord of the angels. The Lord of hosts. Who are the hosts? The angels. He's the Lord of the hosts. He's the Lord of the angels. I mean, you can't get rid of the doctrine of the angels. Serious flaws. Unrepentant sinners always got things they don't believe in the Bible. They always got a reason why not to believe the Bible. I can't believe the Bible stuff about angels. Can't believe the Bible things about resurrection. You know, I can name a dozen pretty quick things that these rioters that are out there. I'm not talking about the protesters now. There's some protesters that are involved too, but the rioters, the ones that are destroying the churches and graffitiing the churches. St. John's in D.C. and St. Patrick's up in New York. I mean, the rioters, they can give you all kinds of reasons why. They believe in a utopia because they're going to give you one. Heaven here on earth, but they don't believe in heaven. But they can give you a utopia, heaven here on earth. But let me tell you some other reasons why they don't believe what Moses wrote. Well, they don't believe in bearing, they don't think it's wrong to bear a false witness. Because they're not going to give you a utopia. They're bearing a false witness. And they don't believe that there's anything wrong with coveting, because that's what they're doing when they break in these stores, you know, through the cities of Los Angeles. Yeah, have you looked at the stores they're breaking into? Rolex watch. I mean, come on. They're breaking in all these expensive stores and destroying them and burning them down after they get what they want on them. So these people, these rioters down there, the Antifa group, by the way, if you look real close, most of them are white people. That's why they got all this black on so you can't tell. They're out there rioting. And they're burning down black store owners' businesses. And it's black people being shot in the streets by the Antifa leaders of these riots. And they don't, and they, what do they believe? What don't they believe? They don't think there's anything wrong with coveting, breaking into that store. They don't believe there's anything wrong with stealing from the stores and taking the life of the person who owns the store, who's guarding the store. Killing is okay. Take the Lord's name in vain with graffiti on the church walls before you set fire to St. John's and other churches and the vulgar signs accompanies people. I mean, I'm going the whole Ten Commandments. There's 10 things right there that the Sadducees of today don't believe in. And today, the rioters, I'm not talking about some of the protesters who have been duped that are there, but the rioters, the ones who are doing all the damage down there, who are killing police officers. Black police officers.
Yeah.
White police officers. Or they don't care. They don't want a police force anymore. So who do you call? Ghostbusters? They don't believe in the Holy Ghost. That's who they should be calling on. That's who they should call. So they what we're seeing in this country right now, the rioters, and most of the media, they are without understanding. They are without enlightenment. Romans 1 and 31. They're telling us right now that what America's got is a skin problem. Dear friend, it goes a lot deeper than the skin. It goes to the heart of the matter. It goes to the heart. The problem is a heart matter. Most of those hearts have been filled for 50 years from the public school system with the doctrine of evolution.
Yeah. That's right.
I called it evolution.
That's right.
I mean, I was reading the other day, there's this white bird, it's a white-throated dipper. It's up in Norway. And it flies like other birds. It looks like a large brown robin, but with rather an orange breast, it's got a white breast. So it flies out, and then it lands along a river or a shore somewhere, and it walks out in the water, and then it dips and goes under the water, and it can swim underwater like a penguin. I mean, it's wings that fly. A penguin can't fly with his wings, but it can fly, and it can swim under the water, and it swims under the bottom, and then it walks along the bottom of the stream, picking up larvae and different things in the bottom, and then he swims back up. He can swim against a very strong stream. I mean, his wings are phenomenal. He can row with them, swim with them. He comes back up and he comes out. He's not like these type of seabirds that dive in, grab a fish, and come right out. I mean, he goes to the bottom of the ocean or the bottom of the streams of these rivers, and he walks along the bottom. And the evolutionist teaches our children in school that he evolved. Really? What do you think happened to that bird? Well, he wasn't quite evolved yet. The first time he went to the bottom or tried to walk in the bottom, he drowned. That's right. Thank you very much. He drowned. So much for evolution. Now what happens? They don't evolve. Evolution rejects God's word. Boy, if you haven't got a chance, write it down later on. Acts 17, 24 through 7. God that made the world. They don't believe that. But God that made the world hath made of one blood all nations of men. I've been in a lot of hospitals. My 30-some years in ministry, I saw a lot of blood in Vietnam. It was all red. It all looked the same. And if I needed a transfusion or mercy, I didn't care if he was a North Vietnamese at the time. If I needed blood, I was going to take it. Because all nations are of one blood. Now, if you go down to the Smithsonian Institute, filled with lies.
Yeah.
You go down there to the Smithsonian Institute, and what we see down there, I went in there, I showed my granddaughters, you go in the back of the history museum, American History Museum, and they've got all these animal stuffed animals, rhinoceroses, and that's really, but in the back they've got the images of Cro-Magnon and Neanderthal and Homo erectus and Homo sapien. And you know what I noticed? When you start with the ones about 4 million years old, they say we're 4 million years old. The Bible says we're about 6,000 years old. 10,000 at the most. I like the 6,000. It works better when you add up the ages, names of everybody in the genealogy. But here you go. You've got, and I looked at Cro-Magnon man. Think about this. When you think, you watch a Geico commercial, the cavemen, what do they look like? Long, scraggly hair, hairy faces. Well, that's what some Smithsonian does too. Dark skin.
Yep.
And then you go from Cro-Magnon man, and you go up to the Neanderthal man, hairy, scraggly, you know, and all the features, you know, and of another dark-skinned man, maybe a little lighter. And then you get the Homo erectus, and maybe a little lighter. And then you get the Homo sapiens. Oh, Caucasian appears. Baloney. Baloney. Adam and Eve had a deep gene pool. And I think when Adam and Eve had children, and they had more than just Seth, and more than Cain and Abel, and they had lots of daughters too. I think every time they had a child, Adam and Eve said, I wonder what it'll be this time. Green eyes, blue eyes, brown eyes, straight hair, long hair, curly hair, black skin, white skin, oriental, slanted eye. They had to be surprised every time a baby was born, because they had a deep gene pool. But Darwin said that we evolved. It's in his books. Origin of the Species, that we evolved from black to white. Shame on him and shame on the Smithsonian Institute. And that's the problem America's got today. We've bought into this stuff of evolution. God, it says, hath made of one blood all nations. If you don't believe me, when you read through your Bible, hey, there's Ruth the Moabitess, another nation. Simon the Canaanite, oh my goodness, Canaanite, another nation. Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian, Naaman, the Syrian leopard, the Ethiopian eunuch. I go on and on. Do you know what? They didn't all look alike. They didn't all look alike. And I don't think there was one Caucasian in the bunch. And I could have gone further. I mean, really. What's wrong is people don't have an understanding of what the Bible teaches, and if they have read it, they don't believe it, and it hasn't changed their heart, their heart's enveloped in darkness, there's still a veil on their heart. The writings and the words of Moses, who wrote Genesis, by the way, they don't believe it. Understand this. When you look at Ruth the Moabite and Simon the Canaanite and Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian and the Ethiopian eunuch and name the... Understand this. God so loved the world. I don't think God loves what's going on in America today. And he can certainly go back to the history of America and find things he didn't love. And in every country. God so loved the world that his saving grace via his word touched all nations and all people of all one blood. I have found, however, that the Bible does discriminate. It divides people into two categories. It does. There are the saints and the ain'ts. There's the faithful and the faithless. There's the sheep and the goats. There's the wheat and the chaff. The believers and the non-believers. A follower of Christ and one who's not following Christ. And that's the only distinction it ever makes. Yet today, Scripture is openly trashed, folded, stenciled, and mutilated. Some of you remember those terms. Well, that's what they've done to it, in the spiritual manner, if not physically. You know, soon we may need to get along in this life safely. Seal carry Bible. These are hand Bibles, Old and New Testament. You know when these were first created? The days of Tyndale. You know why they were created in the days of Tyndale? To conceal and carry, that's why. I mean, you want to walk in a big Bible? Do you know what King Henry would have done to you after you got through beheading his wives or whatever? I mean, that was a concealed carry Bible.
That's right. You don't need a permit.
I'll tell you, our president's not perfect. And he's done some things I wish he hadn't done. But the biggest thing I think they came out against it for was when he held up the Bible, a big Bible, which was his mother's Bible, as I understand it, in front of St. John's after they'd just destroyed it with graffiti and set fire to it. Somebody came along and wrote over all the graffiti a Bible verse in Matthew, Father, forgive them, they know not what to do. And they got attacked by the crowd. I mean, what did it matter? All the graffiti, you're going to write one more, but it's a Bible verse. They didn't want that. Yeah, we need a concealed carry Bible. Maybe a little more than that. Like, for instance, a heart like Moses. We need people governing us. We need people who are fathers of households. We need people who are running companies who have a heart like Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Hebrews 11:26. That's what we need. Changed hearts. I'm going to tell you right now, are you? It says he esteemed the riches, the reproach of Christ greater, the reproach of Christ. He esteemed that greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. Are you prepared to suffer reproach for Christ? Oh, it's coming. We're seeing it in the streets right now. It's coming. Do you esteem the reproach of Christ that is coming, or it's already here? Do you esteem the approach of Christ greater riches? Your checkbook's a good indication of what you value in life. Did you know that?
Oh, yeah.
You young people, you getting married in a few years? When you just love that guy or that girl and she thinks she's great and she's going to church and she's quoting Bible verses, before you marry her, ask her if you can see her checkbook. See what she writes in her checkbook every Sunday of the week. That'll tell you more than the 6 months you dated them.
There you go.
Suffering as a follower of Christ is on the way. And I think in some areas it's already here. So I ask you this morning, do you treasure the opportunity to suffer for Christ, to be a martyr? This is a small group. I fully expect some in here is going to suffer dearly. Maybe with their life. Some of you young people, rough times are coming. It's even rougher if your heart's veiled and you don't have understanding of what's going on. It's even rougher if you don't have a guardian angel around you that God promises us. Rough times are coming. Do you treasure the scriptures? You're going to need them. You need to treasure them. Rough times are coming. Not as rough for me or Pastor Joe or Vince or some of you who love the Lord and love the Bible. For us, we treasure the opportunity to suffer for Christ. We're not begging for it. We're not going out looking for it. But if it comes, we're all right with that. But some of you here, maybe you're not ready for that. Do you treasure the scriptures? There's a lot of people out there and they say, well, the Bible, it's full of scribal errors, you know. Can't be trusted. Full of scribal errors. Really? All scriptures given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. If God can't preserve his inspiration, why trust him to preserve his congregation? I mean, really? If he can't preserve some black ink on papyrus, If he can't preserve some paper, a manuscript on lambskin, if he can't preserve something like that, how's he going to preserve his soul?
Yeah, there you go. Think about it.
I mean, he can't preserve something little like this, then he can't preserve an eternal soul, can he? I mean, it's painful to think that he can't preserve a piece of paper. Understand this. Lord God, there's nothing too hard for thee. That's what the Bible says. Jeremiah's writing in Jeremiah 32 and 17. Jeremiah's writing about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And he says, Lord God, there's nothing too hard for thee. Can he preserve his word? Well, we don't think so. We think there's probably scribal errors. And there's been some mistakes and yada, yada, yada. But Jeremiah says, God, there's nothing too hard for thee. And Gabriel, while talking to the Virgin Mary, and she says, just take him back. Why, how can this be? I know not a man. I'm going to have a baby. I know not a man. Why, Joseph's not going to hear about this. I mean, really, no one's going to believe me. You know? And Gabriel says, with God, nothing's impossible. Luke 1 and 37. So can God preserve his word? Why not? And how about when Christ was speaking in Matthew 19 and 26? And he's talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, we've got to worry about that here. Are you a rich man here? You know. But the question was brought up. And Christ says, you know, he describes how difficult it is, you know, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle.
I really believe that. I know the story with the camel on his knees and dragging through the doorway. That doesn't sound so difficult. Because they said, well, yeah, that can be done. It's been done. We dragged a camel through the small archway in the walls or whatever of Jerusalem. But they said it's impossible. And Christ said, with God, all things are possible. Can God preserve his scripture?
Yeah.
Yeah, he can. Inspiration without preservation is pointless. Why inspire something you're not going to preserve for future generations? It's pointless to have inspired words not preserved. It's contrary to the holy attributes of God, the things that we attribute to God. It's kind of a big word, attributes. But it's contrary to the things that we attribute to God, like his holiness and his righteousness. I mean, how can God hold souls eternally accountable to all his words if his words are not available? That wouldn't be a righteous God. That wouldn't be a holy God to hold you accountable for something that, yeah, well, it disappeared about 1,000 years ago. Sorry about that. You know, he said it would be forever and ever, his words. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, Christ expounded on them all the scriptures, the things concerning him. This is in the same chapter, Luke 24 and verse 27. He does that. And then he does it again later on in the chapter. But how can we know? Christ said that all the things that Moses and the prophets wrote about the Christ that was coming, they were to be fulfilled. How can we know the accuracy of Christ fulfilling all things concerning him? He found them all the scriptures, the things concerning him. How can we know that the things he's telling us that concern him from the Old Testament are now being fulfilled in the New Testament if we don't have both the Old and the New Testament before us to read ourselves and see? Did he fulfill all these things? How can we know the accuracy of Christ fulfilling all things concerning him if we haven't got both the Old and the New Testament minutely preserved to this very day?
Yeah, right.
When you hear Christ talking to Satan, you know, he wants him to turn those rocks into bread and jump off the temple. And that's just the beginning of all the things. But what Christ says to him what? It is written. And to say, oh, no, it's flawed, the scribal errors. No, that's not going to buy it. No. You find that Christ, when he talked about the scriptures, quoted them, and said it is written hundreds of times. You know, when he does all this, Christ never treats the scriptures as if they're iffy, or flawed, or defective, or wanting in any manner. His problem in his day was, you're not reading it. You're not believing it. It's not flawed. There's no scribal errors. It's not inaccurate. You never read that. He goes, well, the reason the scribes and Pharisees feel right, they got a flawed manuscript. It's a shame we don't have the originals or really good, healthy, accurate copies of them. He never says that. The Bible says the word of God shall stand forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Well, but there's, you know, it's the Bible telling you it's going to stand. It's the Bible telling you it's perfect. It's the Bible telling you that it's God's Word. It's the Bible telling you. You can't trust. Boy, the archaeological discoveries that come out all the time are constantly defending the Scriptures. You know what they found here a couple years ago? That the Babylonian cuneiform, they were going through it and they found the mention of the name Daniel in it. Whoa, Daniel! And immediately, they could never find Daniel anywhere. Couldn't find Daniel anywhere. And so they said, the story's made up about Daniel, the lion's den, and you know, all these different things about Daniel. And he says, the name's not found anywhere in history. As soon as he found the name Daniel in the Babylonian cuneiform, here in the year 2000, I think it was 2010. I'm not positive. I didn't write the year down. As soon as they found the name Daniel, you know what they said? Oh, Daniel. That's a common name. Common name. Oh, yeah. Daniel, Elohim. You know, the common name, Daniel. It's a common name. You know what they didn't tell you in the rest of the cuneiform? They also found Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's name there, too. Wow. Now, those are common. Those are names you hear every day, aren't they? They're not common names. I mean, the archaeology just shows you time and time again the trustworthiness of the Scripture. The word of our God shall stand forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. The truth of the Lord endureth forever, Psalm 117 and 2. Yeah, but what about when King Jehoiakim, he cut it with a knife and a penknife and he cast it into the fire, Jeremiah 36, 22 to 20. Yeah, I remember that. He cut it up with a penknife and he threw it in the fire. He destroyed it. Keep reading. Jeremiah rewrote it. I mean, you can't destroy God's word. You look at Stephen's sermon when they're about to stone him. Remember that? They're about to stone Stephen. They were angry with him. He was telling the Pharisees and the priests and the elders what the scripture said about Moses and how it related to Christ, and what they just killed Christ. They were murderers. I mean, they were getting angry with him before they dragged him out and they stoned him. You know, when you're quoting the Bible, there's two things you better do. You better quote it right, and you better believe that it's accurate. And you better believe whatever Moses wrote, because he's quoting something Moses wrote. That's what Stephen was doing. And you better believe it's been translated right. Or otherwise, these Pharisees and these elders and the scribes who stoned Stephen, you know what's going to happen? They're going to say, oh, what manuscript you're reading? That's not there. They didn't do that. They knew it was there. It's what made them so angry. And you go back in the scriptures, and I can quote the verses here. But when you read that in Acts 7, the sermon that Stephen preached, I'll just give you three examples. But Stephen mentions intricate, minute details of the lives of people in the Old Testament that you couldn't know if you didn't have the Old Testament recopied up to the days of Stephen. You know, he's talking about 1,500 years from the days of Moses. If they're not copied minutely, intricately, accurately, you better not quote them. But he did. And you know what we learned from Sermon Stephen prior to being stoned? We learned of the meticulous preservation from the days of Moses. Stephen mentions intricate, minute details of Abraham. Do you know when Abraham moved into the promised land? Well, it says in Genesis 11, when his father was dead. Wow. That's a pretty small detail. I thought he just moved out of the Ur of Chaldees and moved in and took his time getting there. But no, he didn't go in right away. But when his father was dead, Genesis 11, 32 through 12 and verse 1. And Jacob, when he heard there were jobs in Egypt, that's not what it says. When he heard the economy was good in Egypt, that's not what it says. When he heard the life was better in Egypt, that's not what it says. It says when he heard there was corn in Egypt. Corn, one word. You can't change one word of the scripture without messing up everything else. That's Genesis 42 and verses 1 and 2. And how about this one? Moses was in his house as a little baby and he was cast out. It says in Exodus 2 and verse 2. When was he cast out? Stephen knew. He'd read the scriptures. He trusted the scriptures. Moses recorded. Moses recorded. He was cast out when he was in his terrible twos and they couldn't take it anymore, right? When he became a teenager, they cast him out. Don't understand that one. It says it cast him out when he was 3 months old. Not 24 months old, not 124 months. That's a small detail. And it's there. Stephen trusts it. And if he's got it wrong, he's got a reminder. He better get it right. And you know what? And these guys, when he gets it right, just made him madder. The writings of Moses had been preserved for 1,500 years or thereabouts up to the days of Stephen. And we still have them because we go back. The Dead Sea Scrolls have got the actual scrolls that were being read in the days of Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got the writings of Moses preserved for 3,500 years. Wow! New Testament's 2,000 years old. I wonder if that's as reliable. Well, if you got the Old Testament 3,500 years old and it's reliable, why can't we trust the New Testament, which is a lot younger? Christ taught, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not, Matthew 24 and 35. May God open America's understanding today.
Amen.
To hear his voice and not harden their hearts, Hebrews 3:15. I don't want to make America great again. I want to make America grateful. God's word. I want to make America grateful again and make America holy, or we'll never be great. Never. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have preserved it through penknives and fires and malice and forethought and attacks in every generation. You have preserved it for thousands of years. And Lord, we're thankful that you have saved the souls of so many sitting here, and you have preserved them through all they've gone through. And in heaven, we'll be preserved for thousands of ten thousands of eternities, forever and ever and ever. Oh God, thank you for your promises to preserve your word and to preserve your saints. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.